to get an indication. If you read through all of the letters of the New Testament, Paul doesn't take any time to describe any physical features. Peter, James, none of them talk about what he looked like. They just tell us who he was. And so, very important, you know, when we're thinking about that in Samson, as we're going through Samson, consider the fact that he's an everyday guy that God had his hand on, had his eye on before he was even in his mother's womb. Just like you and just like me. It's important to note that. No special features. He may not even been as big as me, you know. So that's pretty cool. But verse 13, let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word, and Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. Peter said that these were given as an example to us. So Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, challenge us individually. And Lord, how you see us. Lord, our calling. Because you knew each and every one of us before we were in our mother's womb. The hairs on our heads, our names, what we would be, what we would do. And I just pray, Lord, that we would be open to the move and ministry of your Spirit right now here. We pray, and give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So chapter 13 begins, again, the seventh time, again the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Backslidden, fallen back into compromise and idolatry and turning from God. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, means rest. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean." The things that we discovered, you know, back in the day, I know that, you know, for teething, the old school thing was to rub some whiskey on the kids' gums. There was nothing that really withheld anybody from having a shot when they were pregnant, or smoking and all these other things, and all the things that we found out that were really harmful to our children during the time of pregnancy. And then, of course, we see now, because of the abuse of drugs and alcohol, the effect of children that are born to mothers who, you know, and are addicted to alcohol and are addicted to drugs and stuff like that. And, you know, the things that we found out along the way that affect the child. And, of course, they've discovered all these things, and they campaign against smoking and drinking and all these things, you know, when you're with child, yet that's a fetus to them so that they can murder it, you know. But they're going to tell you how to be pregnant. It's just the craziest thing, you know, what our society has done. But it says, "Therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or any similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean." Sarah, Hannah, Elizabeth, Mary, there are a number of women in the Bible that we are told were visited and foretold of the birth of their children. They were all barren. They had not had any children yet. The interesting thing is that only the birth of Isaac and the birth of Samson were announced by the angel of the Lord. The angel Gabriel, Hannah was visited by an angel. The angel Gabriel announced to Elizabeth and to Mary about their pregnancies. But here we see twice in Scripture this woman, this unnamed woman, the woman that God had chosen that would have Samson to judge the nation of Israel, is visited by the angel of the Lord, it's announced. It's interesting, the Nazirite vow, it's from the Nazir means separated one. It was a voluntary oath. It was usually for a specific amount of time, 6 months, a year, and so on. We know that Paul had taken a Nazirite vow because he talked about having to get back to Jerusalem and going to the temple and to conclude his vow, the oath that he had given. It had three stipulations. First, it was to abstain from eating or drinking anything from the grapevine, especially that which was fermented wine. Wine is a symbol of earthly joy and of the spirit of the world. And that separation, it talks about seeking and finding joy in the Lord and that fruit of the Spirit, we know. That a fruit or an outpouring of the love that we get through the Holy Spirit, one of those things is joy. That's why it says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a part of being separated, a separated one. Secondly, no razor was to touch the Nazirite's head during the vow. It was an outward sign of one's being set apart for service to the Lord. It was the only outward sign so that people could recognize those who had taken that oath or the vow. So we are to have a witness and a testimony. So too are we to have a witness and a testimony that we are separated unto the Lord. Our profession and acceptance of Jesus Christ is our oath to be separated unto Him. Thirdly, we're not to touch anything dead or unclean. If any of the three dedications were breached, then the period of dedication was nullified. So whatever time that they had served up to that point, if they cut it, if any hair was cut, if they ate anything of the vine, or if they touched something that was dead, whatever time that they had, there was no, time served, you know, is a term that we would use today. It was nullified. And they would have to bring the sacrifice of a lamb in its first year. And they would sacrifice it, and they could begin afresh their oath. So if you made a one-year vow, and on the Jewish calendar you made it 359 days and touched something dead, you don't have one day left, you got a year. You got to go refresh it and start over. And it was very important to fulfill that vow, to fulfill your oaths to the Lord. God was very serious about those things. We are to be in the world, but separate from the world. That is what God has called His church to. We are, in a sense, this is a picture, Nazirites, when you really think about it. We're not to touch anything dead. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Yet we're to share the gospel and truth of God's love amongst the desperate and defiled world, bearing witness and testimony of the goodness of God, just as the Nazirite was called to do. When you think about it, it's the beauty of the blood of Christ that cleanses when we're defiled by sin and the decay of the world. We have a lamb that was sacrificed for us, and we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and repurified for service. That's the beauty of it. If any of us sins, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a beautiful thing to know that we have that. And so there was provision for the Nazirite that was defiled, that did not fulfill the vow that they made. So for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Very similar words, isn't it? No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be as a Nazirite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. A lot is revealed in that one verse. Only Samson, which means the shining sun, and Samuel had a special service as Nazirite, something that was peculiar apart from anybody else that had taken the Nazirite vow. Both Samuel and Samson were dedicated for life. The Samson is very peculiar because it is God's oath that was made that Samson would be separated, a Nazirite, from the womb until death. God determined that. In Samuel's case, it was his mother Hannah. God heard Hannah's cries, and she had gone to the temple numerous times praying for a son, and she finally cried out and said, "If you give me a son, I will dedicate him back to you for service for all of his days." And so God heard that and accepted it. And Samuel served as a judge, as a prophet. I mean, God used him mightily. He was a great man of God. But that oath was actually made by his mother. Very peculiar. Because remember, the Nazirite vow was a voluntary oath. It was really an expression of free will. And so we hear this, Samson was mighty and Samson was strong. God told Samson to keep his hair long. It's a lie, Clay. So if that's why if you think you're going to get any more power, you know, provision from God, this is the thing is we sing about it. God told Samson to keep his hair long. So we actually project even to our children that it was about his hair, and it wasn't about his hair. But the thing is, that is actually the only regulation that Samson seemed serious about, that he actually recognized, was his hair. His beautiful hair, the golden locks, you know? Samson was raised up by God to begin to deliver Israel out of oppression. You notice that? To begin. Each of the former judges succeeded in delivering the children of Israel from the enemy. Each of them did succeed. The Philistines were a formidable enemy. And the problem with the Philistines was, by this time, the children of Israel had assimilated into the Philistine culture. They had accepted the Philistine society and religions and gods and everything. They were doing business. They were marrying Philistine men and women. All things that God told them that they were not to do. They can't beat them, so join them. Philosophy. The Philistines were sea people. They were people that were run out of Greece and the surrounding islands. They sailed across, and what they did is they landed at the western shores of the Mediterranean. They got out. They thought that they could whip the Egyptians. And so they wanted the pyramids. I don't know what they're doing, but so they went down to Egypt and they got beat. And then they moved up the coast and settled in the area that is now known as Palestine, and became a major irritant to the children of Israel. They were a rugged people. They were pretty tough. They would oppress Israel from Samson to Samuel, Saul, Jonathan, and finally David. It would be David that would break the yoke and deliver Israel from the Philistines. So many generations, through many leaders, the Philistines were a formidable foe, a great enemy of the children of Israel. They were not of the Canaanites. They were, I don't know what the term is, they were not indigenous. You know, they were kind of like the carp that everybody's worried about getting into the Great Lakes. What are those? The Asian carp. They were the Asian carp of the Middle East, of Israel. But they were a real problem. It's interesting to note the former judges would all raise armies and then begin their campaign. Even Samuel actually had a great victory over the Philistines, but they lingered on only to come to become a power again, and children of Israel constantly having to deal with them. Samson's the only judge who was called and would face the enemy on his own as an individual. Every encounter that Samson has against the Philistines is him against the Philistines. The rest of Israel were content, sadly, in their arrangement with the oppressor. Compromised to the core, such as much of the church today. It's hard to tell the difference between the church and the world in many congregations and many sanctuaries today. It really is. I talk to a lot of people that visit other places, and it's sad. And it's because I believe the personal dedication to the Lord has been left largely unattended. Well, I go to church. Here's where I go. My pastor's great. Well, what is Jesus doing in your life? Where are you at with the Lord? What is your commitment? How is your walk with Jesus Christ? That's really what should be the focus. Let me tell you what the Lord's doing in my life, man. Just how amazing He is. How often do you hear that? Believers have broken their oaths of consecration to the Lord and are content in their defilement instead of being cleansed and purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. I believe that that is the issue today. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1, Paul says this, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." That's not just talking about marriage, although it's wise not to be. Don't be unequally yoked in business. Do not be unequally yoked. You know, and it's kind of a dance, and we're not to be separated in isolation. We're to be separated in participation. And we're to be around sinners. We're going to be around sinners, people who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we need to be, because we have a message for them in our lives, in our speech, in our actions, right, of God's love. But we don't participate in those things that we know are defiling, that are not of the Lord, right? When we're with them. It's a hard thing. It's a hard thing to understand. We can take the isolationist position and saying being separate's being separate. And then you have all these people that go off and start their own Waco, Texas. Who is that crazy guy down there? David Koresh, right? And then the cults and the weird things start happening. That's not what we're to do. But being unequally yoked, I mean, you know, not in business, not in our participation, in our practices, the things that the world does and thinks is okay. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Be a Nazir. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Isn't this the same thing that the Nazirite vow is that Paul is saying and is calling the church to? Of course, you talk about coarse language, coarse jokes, the things that are going around. I mean, I remember when I was working with, I mean, it's bad at the schools. It's not a shock to me when I hear of school teachers that are doing things with their students that they shouldn't be doing. I used to deal with a lot of coaches and the things that they would say about the girls that went, you know, just different things. And I would, look, I'm not going to touch that, guys. It's probably not appropriate to be talking like that around me. I'll go say something, you know. And the guys respected me for it, and they understood, oh, you're a pastor? Yeah. You know, you think I am just a professional beggar, you know, trying to raise money for you and for my family? But it was sad. And it's sick, man. Don't touch it. Sometimes we touch those things, giving a little chuckle to something that's inappropriate. Coarse language. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what we're called to. Are you attending to that call? Are you tending to that in your own life? That's part of what the Nazarite being separate, saying, I'm going to take this vow and I'm going to be separate unto the Lord to serve Him and serve Him alone. That's what they were saying. We know that in Revelation, the Lord calls out. After these things, Revelation 1, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having a great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Tribulation saints are going to be called by God to separate themselves from a world system that's going to come. This, of course, is describing the one world government, one world religious system that will be run by the Antichrist and the false prophet during the 7 years of tribulation on the earth. Back in July of 2018, the Pope called for a united Europe under one government to be federalized, I think. Is it federalized? To become a federation. And even went as far as to say, America has a distorted vision of the world. Americans must be ruled by a world government as soon as possible for their own good. That's from the Pope. You don't think that the one world government in Revelation and the one world religious system is a reality that's going to come to pass? It's already happening. A religious leader is calling for it. The spirit of Antichrist is already alive and well. Socialism. Hey, look, I'm not going to make political statements, but you see the insidiousness of what is moving in and preparing America to become a part of that system. We'll either become a part of the system or we'll suffer because it's going to happen. So, but the Lord says, now verse 6, sorry. So the woman came to her and told her husband, interestingly, we're never given the mother's name, saying, a man of God came to me and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God. Very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from and he did not tell me his name. And so it would have been interesting to live in Old Testament times. It seems that the activity of angelic beings was understood back then, you know? It's almost blasé when you come to people that encountered angels until they found out that it was a specific encounter, and which we're going to see here. But most of them, oh yeah, he was really awesome, you know? I didn't ask him where he was from or anything. I knew what was going on. And an angel, if an angel came today, I'd be floored. Whoa! You know, it'd be crazy. But that isn't a necessity as much as it was back then because the Holy Spirit has been given to us to dwell in us. We have that ministry and that guidance by the Holy Spirit. But it's kind of a trip when you come across the people that experienced angels back then. It was almost kind of like, yeah, it was an angel. It was pretty cool. Now if it was Gabriel or Michael, you know, Michael the archangel, that'd be, he probably had a sword. That'd be fun, right? But he had this count. I did not ask where he's from. He did not tell me his name. And he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. And Manoah didn't say, woman, you're crazy. There was something, and I believe that, listen, the truth of the word of God will always resound and resign upon the heart that's prepared to receive it. God knows that. Truth is truth. He doesn't say, woman, you're crazy. It says, Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for this child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. The angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. And I'm just surprised so Manoah didn't get puffed up. Yeah, I called and the Lord came, you know, sent the angel, sent it to the woman again. The woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, "Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me." So Manoah rose, followed his wife. There are times, guys, when it's very wise to follow our wife when the Lord is speaking to them, right? So keep that in mind. I'm not going to go get into, you know, a whole doctrinal sermon on following our wives, but God does speak through them, and it's usually when we're too hard-headed to hear Him ourselves, you know. So Manoah rose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you a man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." Manoah said, "Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?" Obviously very important, passing down that from generation to generation, what the father did. We know that Jesus was a carpenter. He was the son of a carpenter. He labored as a carpenter when he was. And so he wants to know, what's he going to do? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please, let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you." Very similar to Abraham when he was visited, and he showed hospitality to the angels that had come. And the angel of the Lord said, "Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. And we know that this is a Christophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ who had come to announce this, to show himself. The interesting thing is, Samson also is the only judge who is raised up, who is not raised up because the children of Israel are crying out. This is God responding on actually acting on behalf of the children of Israel when they had no desire to call out to the Lord. They were completely content in the situation that they were in. Isn't that interesting? God acting on their behalf in sovereign, you know, in sovereignty, because He loved them so much. And so the Lord had appeared, and Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that when your words can't come to pass, we may honor you?" And you know, it's kind of hard to tell really in this, and you can read into it, not read into it, whether or not he, you know, that he wanted to know the name so that he could properly give praise and adoration when this prophecy was fulfilled that they would actually have a son. They didn't have a kid, right? I mean, so Manoah being that way, but you know, today there's dominion theology that thinks that you must know the name of a demon to have authority over it. They go as far as to say your children's stuffed pets can have demons and everything else. And so before you can do anything, you got to have their name. Because even back then, there was a belief that knowing the name of an angel or something gave you some kind of authority because you understood through the name the character of that being. When Jesus asked the demons possessing the man at the Gadarene, or the man in the Gadarene, you know, when the one that ended up in the pigs, right? When he asked them their name, he already knew who they were. Look, that was an example for us. He knew the demons, right? He kicked them out. Their answer was legion. It was nonspecific. It indicated that there was more than one that was possessing this man. That's what we're to recognize, is the fact that it can be more than one. And what's the warning? When a demon vacates a host, when they are exorcised or however we want to call about it, what's the warning? you better make sure that the house is cleaned up. In other words, that you get right with God, because if that house isn't cleaned up, he's going to come back and check, and he's going to come back with seven or more of his friends. That's the warning. Not what we need to discover their name before we can deal with them, right? Just crazy, dumb ideas of man have come out of and how we're to do those things. And they never gave their names, yet Jesus still sent them packing, right? Christ in us is the authority, not some name game that man has come up with, you know, and an improper understanding of the Scripture. Don't get caught up in that stuff. Now, God will give, I believe, an understanding or a discerning of spirits at times. I mean, I can tell you there have been times when there was a palpable presence of a spirit of division when I've met with some people. So those things happen, and God will let you know what's going on. But it's not like I pursued, Lord, I need to know what else is in this room. God just revealed it and said, and basically let me know he was going to deal with it. You know, so we got to be careful about some of these crazy doctrines. The fact of the matter is, they will yield to the Spirit of God. They're not going to yield to you and how smart you are, you know. Notice it's an angel of the Lord, not an angel. He should really need no introduction. It's going to take them a while. They're going to get it. They're going to have an aha moment. Yet these people were spiritually deaf. They wanted to honor the angel for the fulfillment of the promise, and yet still had not seen exactly who it is that they've been visited by. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" In the King James Version, "seeing it is secret." Isn't that interesting? The word is pile in the Hebrew. It means secret, unknowable, and is rightly described as wonderful, which kind of blew my mind as I started really kind of thinking about this. Isaiah 9:6 tells us, "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor." The word there is not pile, it's pele, not the soccer player, but it means wonders. And here's the thing, he is wonderful. Yet here in Judges, we see the fullest picture of his character when he says, "My name, it's secret. It's wonderful. It's unknowable. It's unsearchable. It's indescribable." Isn't that something? When he reveals who he is, that should blow your mind. Wonderful is about the best we can come up with to describe him, right? The Christ. When Jesus claims, "I am," we get the same understanding of the unsearchable, undefinable character of God. He is love, mercy, he's just, righteous, gracious, long-suffering, everlasting, without beginning or end. He's an eternal, he is eternal, he is peace, he's our comforter. Wonderful beyond understanding. It's what was understood by the Hebrews in the name Yahweh, YHWH, the transgrammaton. It was the unsearchable, unknowable, unspeakable name of God. So holy that the scribes in the old days, when they would come to that name, when they would come to the name of Jehovah, especially YHWH, they would write the name and then they would go and cleanse themselves. They would change their clothes, they would change their robe, and they would cleanse themselves ceremonially because the name was so holy. Yet he has revealed himself to you and to me, manifested in his Son, and it's all we can really comprehend. It's all you and I really can comprehend of the incomprehensible, isn't it? He's wonderful. The only other place, pile, secret, wonderful, is used in Scripture. Turn with me to Psalm 139, and we probably all know Psalm 139. but with this an understanding of what the psalmist, David is saying here is the only other time that the word wonderful secret is used that Jesus himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, when he came, used to describe himself. And so it gives this awesome meaning when you read this. Oh Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too pele. It's too wonderful. It's too secret. It's too unsearchable. It is beyond me, is what he's saying. Beyond comprehension. Beyond comprehension. Is that, have you ever sat down just and said, Lord, you're beyond comprehension? It's too wonderful for me to even consider that you consider me and have done these things for me, that I can know you. Think about that. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. And your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike you, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Some of us more fearfully than wonderfully. Some of us more wonderfully than fearfully. Well, marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. I mean, Psalm 139 is an indictment against anybody that professes Christ as Lord and believes that a child is not a human being until it comes out of the womb. That you don't even use the word fetus. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemy, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Isn't he wonderful? Wonderful beyond understanding. And he reveals himself here. I'm going to name a name, so deal with it. Pastor Andy Stanley, many of you know who his name is. Many of you know his father. His father's pretty right on. Second largest congregation in America gave a series titled Unhitch, calling Christians to unhitch their faith from the Old Testament. It's a dangerous message that was only reinforced more in his book Irresistible, Reclaiming the New that Jesus Unleashed for the World, in which Stanley states, you can read through the entire Old Testament and never see Jesus, only if you're blind. It It's a leaning towards a replacement theology, and it's a trend amongst many of the mega seeker churches today. It's where they're heading, or have already gone. You know, a lot of the series that they do in those places actually are regurgitation of Andy Stanley's series that he sends out to all of them. Yet here in Judges, we're given a very rough view of Israel's history, because what he cites is the self-righteousness and the exclusivity and all the other things of Judaism, and that those are now trumped by the covenant of the church, the new covenant. And it's just a wrong interpretation. It's a wrong view of really what the Old Testament scriptures really are all about. It's a rough view of Israel's history, and man's inhumanity is what is in display. And God revealing himself in the midst of our mess, that's what he's doing. Not to mention, Jesus himself recites Old Testament scripture that refers to his coming and his own participation in Old Testament times. Jesus, unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not about religious exclusivity or Jewish self-righteousness and harshness. It's about man's rejection of Jehovah God and the gradual falling away, which started at the fall and has continued throughout the history of man. It's the result of the evil and wicked hearts of man and the destructive results of sin. It's not God doing it. It's God trying to change, you know, to change our hearts, to see what we're doing is wrong, and we're destroying ourselves. Mankind rejects God. God never has rejected man. Wrong view of the Old Testament, wrong view of the scriptures. It's a wrong view of God himself to suggest that we unhitch ourselves from those things. So we teach the Old Testament, and we hold it in high regard because Jesus did. So, verse 19 says, "So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord, and he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up towards heaven from the altar that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar." Well, that'd be cool. He dwells in the praises of his people. Think about that. The angel, when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now they get it. That's pretty smart, you know. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, when then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, and Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." He knew the story, you know, he knew the law. No man can see God and live, right? But his wife said to him, this is why it's wise to follow your wife every once in a while. Now let's look at this. Let's look at this with some using our heads here. "The Lord had desired to kill us. He would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time." That is a wise woman. Because that would make God a liar, right? So, who would worship a God who's a liar? So the woman bore a son, called his name the shining sun, Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Historians that understood the area and looked back at this and have gone and looked at the different areas where Samson ministered. I don't know ministry, the ministry of, you know, I don't know, took people to the woodshed. But roughly never moved in this Mahanadan. They think was kind of like a refugee camp because of what the Philistines had done It was kind of a camp area. It wasn't an actual city site, but Samson will frequent those cities and towns in the general area, probably never moving more than 4 or 5 miles from where the Lord came upon him and start working with him. So it was just in a very small area, very small vicinity, region of Israel, because remember, he began to fight against, it was the beginning of the fighting against the oppression of this enemy, the Philistines. But God had a specific plan and purpose for Samson. God's sovereignty and man's free will are going to be clearly seen in the life of Samson. God declared that Samson's life would be set apart for him. Even before he's in the mother's womb, he moved upon him with his Holy Spirit, and Samson's still a knucklehead. It didn't all, you know, God's sovereignty and this declaration and God's purpose in the life of Samson didn't cause Samson to be the super holy, goody-two-shoes, super strong guy that you would think that God's sovereignty would demand, right? Nope. As the Spirit of God moves upon Samson to overcome the enemy with superhuman feats of strength and endurance. I mean, it takes a lot of endurance to kill 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey. Or the only time that he moved outside of that area was when he tore the gates off, post and all, the gates of the city, and he took it about 24 miles away on his back. Yet never do we see God override Samson's free will to live licentiously despite the favor that God had upon his life, and he won't do it to us too. It's a choice. We make that decision. He's a gentleman. It's often been said, God's a gentleman. He will not force himself upon you. God is going to fulfill the purpose for you and for me despite our unfaithfulness. And that's partly a sad thing to consider, but it's also an awesome thing to consider. His sovereignty does not excuse man's propensity for defilement and to walk and wallow in the mire and our decisions that really go against what he wants for our lives. The sovereignty of God, I see it clearly in his provision. Listen, his sovereignty is seen clearly in his provision of salvation. He provided the way. It was his oath that he made with man that he would send his son for us, that to die for us. That's the sovereignty of God, and it's left up to you and to me. Will we come and receive that gift that he's given us? That's it. And I looking at you, make fun of Samson, I'm thinking, Bill, you act like an idiot all the time too. You know, how sad when God has done this and called you and has a purpose for your life and you still go off and you know, think stupid thoughts and say stupid things and, right? Stinking thinking. When I've been called to be separate unto him. Separate unto him. And you've been called to be separate unto him. And he will fulfill what he's going to do what he's going to do, regardless of your willingness. But isn't it better? You know, listen to David's heart. Lord, search my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me to the way of everlasting. Lord, I want to live a life that matters to you, not to me or the world. Samson could have lived a life that mattered, and all he cared about was his hair. He did. You'll see, man, he didn't honor his mother and father. He was self-centered, arrogant. Boy. Sounds like somebody I know, you know, but God is good. and he's wonderful. Consider that wonderful. Secret. That's what Jesus is sitting there telling him, I'll tell you my name. It's unspeakable. It's unfathomable. It's beyond your understanding. It's wonderful, isn't it? Lord, you are wonderful, and we thank you. Forgive us, Lord, for our wanderings and our stinking thinking. And Lord, those times that we aren't living separated unto you, but holy for ourselves, Lord, just search our hearts and change them, Lord. We want, Lord, my desire is to live a life that matters for you. Not defiled or in defilement or in being yoked to this world, but Lord, yoked to you. I just pray this is a special time, Lord, with your children. Lord, we know your name. And we know what you've done. And now we can, Lord, worship you and honor you for all that you have done. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.